our studies. Thrilled you're here. I am noticing many of you men sit in exactly the same seat, so you're becoming very Baptist on me already. We've got a phenomenal study in store, and it speaks volumes that you would even, knowing what we're getting ready to study, show up. So thank you for being here. We're going to be looking at the most important thing Martin Luther ever wrote. And so as I just need to jump into this because I've got so much to set before you. And so I'm just going to begin in a word of prayer. So, Father, as we now begin this study this morning, we're so grateful for men who have gone before us that you have raised up, men you've given to be gifts to your church, that we're not confined to our own hour in history, but that we can stand on the shoulders of giants and see how they peered into Scripture and how they addressed issues. We need the collective wisdom of your saints down through the ages. So, Father, expedite even my thoughts so that I can get to the heart of the issues. So, Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, men, this is going to be quite a study we're going to have. We have taken just a short time out from our verse-by-verse study of Romans, which we will be picking up the first of the year. And I started several weeks ago just a tiny little mini-series on the Reformers. And so this is part four. And just to remind you, the Reformers were those men in the 16th century who helped reform the church that had become deformed and to reconform it back to the New Testament standard that God had given, both in doctrine and in practice. And so it became really the pivotal moment for Western civilization, and that is not overstating what happened. It not only radically affected the church, and it would be out of the Reformation would come the Puritan movement, and out of the Puritan movement would become the denominations of Presbyterian and Baptist and eventually Methodist and Independents and Congregationalists, etc. The taproot of all of this is really the Scripture, but out of that, the Reformers of the 16th century. And these are extraordinary men. And so I just want you to know about these men, and time does not permit me to walk you through the panoply of all of these men. We're locked in on the man who was the first reformer who really shook the world, and that was Martin Luther. And I want you to know more than just when he was born, 1483, when he died, 1546. I want you to put your finger on the pulse of Luther. And so last time I gave you a brief biography that led up to this moment when he wrote The Bondage of the Will. And so today what I want to do is just give you an introduction to the writing of Luther. It's been well said that to read Luther, you actually have to read him out loud because he preaches through his writings. You read Calvin, and Calvin is very logical and methodical, and it's very much more almost like a lecture format. To read Luther in Bondage of the Will, he's like jabbing you and pushing on you, and he's in your face, and it comes through loud and clear. And so I'm going to be channeling a lot of Luther this morning, only because I want you to feel the man. I want you to know what he believed, but it's not just what he said, but how he said it that is so critically important. So to begin, Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will in 1525. It was his magnum opus, meaning his greatest writing. And it was the manifesto of the Reformation. J.I. Packer has written that it was the greatest piece of theological writing that ever came from Luther's pen. In its fertility of mind, its vigor of language, its profound theological grasp, its sustained strength of argument, and the grand sweep of its exposition, it stands unsurpassed among Luther's writings. Now, that's quite a statement because Luther wrote 544 works that are found in 54 volumes. I have the 54 volumes on my shelf in my study. And this is only volume 33. And everything that Luther wrote is not contained in the 54 volumes. He was an enormously productive individual and an enormously brilliant individual. And so he said, after I die, there's only two things out of these 544 that are worth preserving. Interestingly enough, number one was his little children's catechism that he wrote to teach theology to little children. But the second, which is really the first, is the bondage of the will. So it really was somewhat of, became the central heartbeat of the Reformation. So let me just give you the background. The bondage of the will was written by Luther in response to a work that had been written against him by a man named Erasmus, E-R-A-S-M-U-S. Erasmus was the leading Renaissance scholar of the day. He was highly educated. He was a professor at Cambridge for several years. He was the most learned man of his day. He had been ordained as a priest, but never went into the church, and really became more of a critic of the church, which really connected with Luther, because Luther was a critic of Rome and the Pope. And Erasmus spent 10 years of his life traveling through Europe and going into monasteries and collecting the Greek New Testament and compiling it and pulling it together for the first time in history to have it printed in 1516 so that people could now have a Greek New Testament and study the Bible as close to the original as you could. It's been well said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched, because Luther took that Greek New Testament and actually studied it and began to preach it. And really, it became what became the tip of the spear for the Reformation. Luther was saved, literally converted to Christ with Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Romans 1, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God shall be revealed." Reading that in the original language is what brought about, what brought Luther to faith in Christ. And so Erasmus produced the Greek New Testament that Calvin would study, that Zwingli would study, that Tyndale would translate from. Erasmus had no idea what he was doing. He was a Renaissance scholar, and the whole Renaissance movement was ad fontes in the Latin, back to the sources. And they would go back to the ancient writings in the Renaissance, and they would study Homer and Plato and Socrates out of the original language. And so Erasmus just threw in the Bible, the Greek New Testament, as long as we're doing this with Plato and Socrates and everybody else. He had no idea the match that he had struck and the fuse that he had lit. So Luther takes this Greek New Testament and becomes a bulwark, becomes a force for God. And so as Erasmus reads Luther, there's something that specifically that is a burr in the saddle of Erasmus, and it is that Luther said that the human will of the unconverted man who is spiritually dead in trespasses and sin does not have the moral ability to exercise his will toward God. As Luther would say, with freedom of the will, you can milk cows and plow fields, but you cannot come to Christ. You cannot operate in that realm. Only God can enable you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Erasmus took issue with that and wrote a book called Freedom of the Will. And it was a diatribe, what it's actually called, a diatribe against Luther. A diatribe for freedom of the will. And he calls out Luther publicly for his position. All it is 48th verse, same as the first. This is what Pelagius wrote in the 4th century that Augustine took up and led his assault. So, and it's passed down. I mean, it's the same debate between Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. I mean, every century, it's the same battle over this very issue. Well, Erasmus had quite a formidable foe with Luther. Luther waits for over a year before he responds. And everyone thinks, oh my goodness, no one has ever muted Luther. There is no response. So everyone assumes that Erasmus has won the debate until Luther appears with the bondage of the will. And it is a shot across the bow, not just at Erasmus, but at the poverty of his ability to think and the absolute bankruptcy of his ability to handle the Word of God. So Erasmus produced Freedom of the Will in 1524. Just to put this in context, Luther nailed his 95 Theses, 1517. Luther is converted, 1519. Luther stands at the Diet of Worms, 1521. 1524, Erasmus. And now Luther, 1525. So I'm going to begin with the introduction to the bondage of the will. This is how it starts. Nobody expected, venerable Erasmus, that I should take so long to answer your diatribe on free will. Nor is it like me to have delayed. Some perhaps will wonder at this strange forbearance and fright on Luther's part. His opponents crow over him, meaning over Luther, and write to congratulate Erasmus on conquering him. They sing their champion's song. Well, I do not blame them for their surprise. I yield you the palm, meaning I extend my hand to shake your hand. An unprecedented thing for me. Not merely for far outstripping me in literary power and intellectual ability. We grant that as your due, the more so since I am an uncivilized fellow who lived his life in the backwoods, but also because you checked my zeal for battle and drained my strength before the fight began. This was due to two things. First, your skill in debate, meaning you're far more learned in the techniques of debate than I am. And second, the fact that chance, or you would say, chance, has led you to say nothing at all on this whole vast topic to your argument, whereas your book, by comparison, struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff. I thought it outrageous to convey material of so low a quality in the trappings of such rare eloquence. It is like using gold and silver dishes to carry dung. I dare to claim that I have understanding and you have not. Though I freely grant as I must, you have eloquence and I have not. That made me think like this: "My doctrines are fortified with mighty scripture proofs." Now, if there is anyone who has not drunk so deeply of the scripture and is not so firmly attached to them as to be impervious to the trivial nonsensical arguments which Erasmus puts up, however eloquently they may be expressed, he goes on to say, then you will have no understanding of my book because you have no understanding of scripture. He said, I could write many thousands of books, but it would be like plowing the beach and sowing seed in the sand, or to try to fill a leaking glass with water if I was to say any more to you than what I say in this book. And so he says, so you will see, what kept me from rushing in with an answer to you was not the difficulty of doing so, but simply my disgust and disinclination and distaste for your diatribe. He says, who knows but that God may condescend to visit you, O excellent Erasmus, by me, his poor beloved brother. For though what you think and write about free will is wrong, I owe you no small debt of thanks for making me far sure of my own view, as I have since I saw the case for free will, and to such little purpose that it is now in a far worse state than before. In other words, the more I read your book, the worse it is. He said, your book on free will is like the woman in the gospel. The more the doctors treat her, the worse she got. The more I read your book, the emptier it is, Erasmus. That's why it's taking me so long to even respond. It's hard to respond to nothing. So we should pray to God that he will open my mouth and open your brain. May I ask you, my dear Erasmus, to bear with my want of eloquence as I in these matters bear with your want of knowledge. Now, he's saying this to the leading intellect of Europe. So he begins by reviewing Erasmus's preface. And I'm going to set these out just with headings. The first is, Christianity is dogmatic. That's Luther's first response. Christianity is dogmatic. And I don't have time to read you all of what Erasmus said, but suffice to say, Erasmus's argument is very simply this, that in other words, he's saying this, Luther, you cannot be so certain about what you believe. Luther responds by saying, you can't even be a Christian without being certain about what you believe. Luther writes, you censor me for being overbold in making assertions. So, here in this book, you say that you find so little satisfaction in assertions. Luther says, to take no pleasure in assertions is not the mark of a Christian. Indeed, one must delight in assertions to be a Christian at all. He said, by assertion, I mean staunchly holding your ground, stating your position, confessing it, defending it, and persevering in it unvanquished. Luther then said, the Holy Spirit is not a skeptic. The things he has written in our hearts are not doubts or opinions, but assertions. Assertions that are sure and more certain than life itself. So we understand something of the pulse and the heartbeat of Luther, that Erasmus wants to be an erudite intellect and just hover over and poke holes in arguments and just go around saying, well, you can't be certain of this. You're too dogmatic about this. And Luther goes, no, you can't even be a Christian if you don't have assertions. So I hope this puts even something into your heart that you need to believe what you believe and hold to your position and defend it, and that the Holy Spirit has not put doubts into your heart. Second, well, let me give you one more. I just look at my notes. Luther said, take away assertions and you take away Christianity. That's worth writing down. That needs to be a screensaver for you. Second thing, Luther responds, says Scripture is clear. The whole argument of Erasmus, as well as the Pope and Rome, is Scripture is unclear. Rome would say, we'll tell you what to believe. There's no way you could read a Bible and understand what it says. Erasmus is even worse in some ways and says it doesn't matter who reads it. Scripture is unclear. Luther says, no. Scripture is, it's the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. That Scripture is absolutely clear. God is clear when God speaks. I'll come back to this in just a moment. His third argument, God is sovereign. He says the will of God is, because Erasmus is saying that what runs the universe is the free will of man. Luther will counter and say, no, what runs the universe is the free will of God. And so he says here, God is sovereign. The will of God is effective, meaning it will always come to pass, and cannot be impeded, since power belongs to God's nature. His will is not impeded. What is done cannot be but done. Where, when, how, as far as, by whom, he foresees and wills. The will of God rules over our mutable will. It is changeless and sure. He goes on to say under this section, Luther writes, if you hesitate to believe this, how could you ever believe any promise of God? For surely it is the sovereign will of God that guarantees the fulfillment of any promise in Scripture. He's saying, Erasmus, you don't even understand what you're doing here. You are stripping Christianity of the promises of God and making them dependent upon man, not upon the one who executed or who gave the promise. Fourth, all Scripture should be preached. Erasmus gave this lame argument, and it's out there today, that you shouldn't preach on these things from the pulpit on Sunday morning. It's going to be too controversial. And so you should withhold certain parts of Scripture when you preached to the average person. So Luther counters, quoting Erasmus, and this is all in the preface, by the way, and says, no, all Scripture must be preached. And in essence, he says, you must not censor God. You must not edit God. You must not take out of God's word what God has put into his word. So Luther says, some things you say are of such a kind that even if they were true and could be known, it would be imprudent to expose them to everyone's hearing. He said, you fall once more to insulting and dishonoring God and the Scripture. What may be found in or proved by Holy Scripture is plain and wholesome and must be preached. So even the most difficult doctrines in the Bible must be preached on Sunday morning. Fifth, Luther then says God's sovereignty should be preached. So let me just review here what Luther is saying, if you're just starting to jot some of this down. Number one, Christianity is dogmatic. Number two, Scripture is clear. Number three, God is sovereign. Number four, all Scripture should be preached. Number five, now, God's sovereignty should be preached. Luther says to Erasmus, what you say, what you say can be more useless than to publish to the world the paradox that all we do is done and not by free will, by of mere necessity. Erasmus says, what a floodgate of iniquity would spread if you preach this. What wicked men would amend this life? And that's the thinking of a fallen, unregenerate mind. That if you tell people this, then they'll just go live in sin all they want. Luther says, My good Erasmus, what you are saying is that there is no information more useless than God's word. So your creator must learn from you, his creature, what may usefully be preached and not be preached. God was so stupid, I guess, Erasmus, and thoughtless was he, that he did not know what should be taught till you came along to tell him how to be wise and what to command. If God has willed these things should be openly proclaimed and published, who are you to forbid the preaching of God's word? The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, frankly discusses these very matters, not in a corner, but openly, publicly, before the whole world, and in far harsher terms than what you have responded to. And so Luther now says, Romans 9, 18, God hardens whom he hardens. 22, he prepares vessels of wrath for destruction. Jesus, Matthew 22, 14, many are called, few are chosen. John 13, 18, I know whom I have found. And Bungee of the Wheel is just replete with scripture. Just scripture, 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 scripture. He says, on your view, of course, there is no information more useless than what God has said in his word. You are taking the view that the truth and usefulness of scripture should be measured and decided according to the feeling of men. And that's what we have in spades today. That's why the church of the 16th century was a very masculine church. It was a church that contended for truth and contended for the word of God. And the church today has become very feminine, very feeling-oriented, and we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. Well, the preaching of the cross is an offense to the flesh, Paul says in Galatians. Now, under his review of Erasmus's introduction, that was just his review of his preface. Now we move to his review of Erasmus's introduction, but I'm just going to keep the outline going for simplicity's sake. So number six, Luther responds by saying, tradition is not authoritative. Tradition is not authoritative. And what Erasmus has said is, Luther, you're standing by yourself against the world. Look back over the centuries. Nobody agrees with you. And he points to Socrates and Plato and all of the Greek philosophers coming out of Athens there in Greece. And so Luther responds to that, in essence, by saying, I don't care how many ancients you line up behind your position. In other words, in essence, what John Knox would later say, God plus one makes a majority. So listen to Luther. You, Erasmus, are much influenced, you tell us, by the great array of learned men, objects of many centuries, expert biblical scholars, some of them great saints, some martyrs, many renowned for performing miracles, plus theologians of more, and they didn't perform miracles, of more recent times, and an abundance of schools and councils and bishops and popes beside you. In short, you say, there stands on your side scholarship, ability, numbers, dignity, distinction, courage, holiness, miracles, and whatever else. While on my side is just Wycliffe. These latter, meaning Wycliffe, And he will say, and Augustine stands with me. These latter, you say, have no weight as comparison to the who lines up behind you, which leaves only Luther, a man of no standing, a youngster, he's younger than Erasmus, who can boast no scholarship or ability or numbers or dignity. Why, you say that we could not even cure a lame horse. All we can do is make a parade of Scripture. So he then goes, next, seventh, this is really good, Scripture is enlightening. Erasmus has said that when you get into the Bible, the deeper you go into the Bible is like descending into a cave. And the deeper you go, the darker it becomes. Quote, the darker and darker it becomes, close quote, and it moves you further away from God. I just want to tell you, that is the voice of the devil. Let's just call it for what it is. Luther responds, we have been so long persuaded of the opposite, that the scriptures are obscure, or we've been persuaded really with what you're saying, that the scriptures are obscure, and we are compelled to begin by proving this very principle that the subject matter of the scriptures is all quite accessible. And so he now is a barrage of scriptures. And let me just give you these scriptures. Psalm 19, verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. And the word clear meaning pure. Erasmus, the Bible testifies the very opposite. That the more you study the Bible, it doesn't become darker, it actually becomes lighter. And then he then follows up with this statement, I'm sure that what enlightens the eyes is not obscure. And then he quotes Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to babes. Close quote. Luther writes, here it says of God's words that they are an entrance, meaning something that's very open, which is plainly set before all and enlightens even babes. That psalm makes mention of its clearness. And then he cites Psalm 119, verse 105. Listen to this. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He says Scripture is called a way and a path. It's not darker and darker, it's lighter and lighter. And the problem is, Erasmus does not have the Spirit of God. He is a brilliant fool without the aid of God Himself to teach him Scripture. Of course it's darker and darker. He lives in a world of darkness. Next, Luther argues, men are blind. And he says, well, if the reason it's unclear to you and to others is not because the Scripture is light, or it's not because Scripture you say is dark. No, the problem is men are blind and cannot see the light. So Luther says, but you say, if Scripture is clear, why is it that men of superior ability throughout so many ages have been blind? I reply, they were thus blind, and I apply the words which Christ and the evangelists so often quote from Isaiah, hearing, you shall hear and not understand, and seeing, you shall see and shall not perceive. Luther says, many people hear, but they don't hear. Many people see, but they do not see. The problem is not with Scripture. The problem is with the observer who is blind and deaf. What is this but to say that free will is so bound by the power of Satan that unless it is wondrously quickened by the Spirit of God, it cannot of itself see or hear. So he says, of course you can't see. And you, no one can see until the Holy Spirit enables you to see. And then he quotes John 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Hello. And Luther goes on to argue, this is the fifth verse of John's gospel. How could you possibly miss that? He said, it is no wonder that in so many ages, men of superior ability should be blind. concerning the things of God. That all should be completely blind is no wonder at all. Close quote. Because that's what the Bible teaches. So, we then move into the next session, the review of Erasmus's arguments for free will. And I'm looking at the clock, and this is the dilemma of my life. I don't have time to give you Luther's dismantling of Erasmus's arguments. I'll just give you two of them at this point, because I need to get to Luther actually presenting the truth. But he begins with, man does not have free will. You say man has free will? Luther says Scripture argues to the contrary. He says, I showed above that free will belongs to none but God alone. You are no doubt right in assigning to man a will of some sort, but to credit him with the will that is free in the things of God is too much. For all who hear mention of free will take it to mean that a will can and does do Godward all that it pleases, restrained by no law and no command. But you would not call a slave free. Free will is a divine term and signifies divine power, not human power. And Luther's argument, I can only summarize here, is that man is a slave of sin. What's free about that? Where's freedom of the will for a slave toward God? And as I said, he said, well, yeah, you've got freedom of will to go milk cows and plow fields. That's a whole different plateau. You're a slave of sin, enchained by your sin, and Luther will later add, and also held captive by the devil. Where's free will? Luther says, if anyone should tell you that a thing was free, which of its own will could go only one way, and that the bad way, it could indeed go the other way, that is, the good way, but not by its own power, only with the help of another. If someone told you that this Bible has free will to go up or to go down, would you not laugh at that person? It can only go in one direction. If it's going to go up, someone else is going to have to lift it up. And Luther's argument here is, yeah, you can say you have free will. You have free will to go to hell. You don't have free will to go to heaven. If you want to exercise, if the will is to be exercised toward God, then God is going to have to come along and lift up that will to himself. But man left to himself can only go in one direction, away from God, downward, and ultimately downward into the belly of hell. So he says, for on these grounds I shall easily establish that a stone or a log has free will, because it can go up and down, though by, and he argues, if the log or the stone is to go up, it can only go up with the help of another. So that's the first response. Like Luther, I mean Erasmus, you don't even understand the fallen nature of man. You think man is just sick and having a bad day. Scripture says man is dead. What free will does a corpse have? The next heading that I just want to give you under this is Luther argues obligation does not imply ability. Now he's getting at the heart of the matter. This is what provoked Pelagius 1,000 years earlier. It's what provoked Erasmus, that if God commands something and requires something, then surely man must have the ability to perform the commandment. Luther quotes Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Moses channeling or speaking for God, I set before your face life and death. Choose what is good. What could be more more clearly stated, says the diatribe, referring to his book. It leaves man freedom of choice. I reply, what could be more clear than at this point you are blind? If you say this, Luther argues, you have zero need, to put it in Luther's words, no need for the Holy Spirit. That a person could be saved anytime they want to be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. Now just Selah. Pause and meditate. Now, I'm going to have to skip over, it's killing me, Luther's treatment of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I'm going to have to pass over Luther's treatment of Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Oh, yeah. And now come to the Bible doctrine. My family has said, I said I was going to do one message on the Reformers, and now we're in part four. This is going to end up part 40. This is going to end up part 48. So I'm coming to what will be for you part 5, which is really for me part 7, but it's part 5, the Bible doctrine of the bondage of the will. Now, you got this is Luther actually at his best. We come down to the last part of this book, in which as I promised, I am to bring into the field my own resources against free will. Not that I shall bring them all, for who could do that in this small book? And by the way, it's not a small book. When the entire scripture, every jot and every tittle stands on my side. In other words, if I was to bring everything that could be said, the entire Bible would have to be expounded in this book. He says, there is no need, for free will lies vanquished and prostrate already. No more need be done than to lay it low with a single stroke or two. For when with one weapon you have killed your enemy, there is no need to go on hacking him anymore. We shall now therefore be briefer in our subject, if our subject will allow of it. Out of a host of armies, I shall bring into the fray two generals. And each general has their own legions. I mean Paul and John. And so Luther now brings first the Apostle Paul and his verses, which he likens to legions of soldiers on the front lines against Erasmus in this argument. Then he will bring John to the forefront and dismantle Erasmus's arguments. So he begins with Paul, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodly unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Luther says, do you hear that, Erasmus? That all men are under the wrath of God? He assigns the reason for the wrath by saying that they do only that which merits wrath and punishment, and they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Where now is free will? If all they do is hold down the truth. He says, men holding down the truth in unrighteousness is a description of all men. That's all the time I have to give comment on that. He then moves to Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. It is the greatest section in the entire Bible on the total depravity of man and the bondage of the will. And Luther says, let us hear Paul interpret himself. In the third chapter, he says, what then? Are they better than we? In no wise. We have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, to be under sin. Close quote, verse 9. Erasmus, where is free will now? All Jews and Greeks are said under sin. Are those just figures? Are those just knots? Or is that not clear? He says, by saying all, he accepts none or excludes none by describing them as under sin, that is, they are slaves of sin. He leaves no goodness in them. Thus it is written, he now quotes Paul in verses 10 through 12 in Romans 3, there is none righteous, there is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable, there is none that does good, no, not even one. Luther says, these apply to all men, yet where God says none, you supply some. How they are endeavors after God made by those who are ignorant of God and do not seek after God? They exercise free will who don't know God and do not seek after God? How have they a power that is profitable for good when they go out of their way, away from good, and are utterly unprofitable? Do we not know what it means to be ignorant of God, not to understand, not to seek God, not to fear God, to go out of their way and to be unprofitable? Are not the words perfectly clear, Erasmus? And do they not teach that all men are ignorant of God and despise God and moreover go out of their way after evil and are unprofitable for good? Paul is not here speaking of ignorance in seeking food or ignorance of contempt for money, but of ignorance of God and contempt of religion and godliness. To say man does not seek God is the same as saying man cannot seek God. God looks down from heaven and sees not even one who attempts to seek after him. If they could initiate something of themselves, we would not need grace. As it is, however, they need grace, just because they cannot do this. So you see that by the terms of this passage, free will is utterly laid low, and nothing good or upright is left to man. If the entire man is corrupt, Luther argues, well, then so is his will corrupt. So he says, speaking for myself, I'm astounded that when Paul so often uses these comprehensive terms, all, none, not, never, without, as in they are all gone out of the way, there is none righteous, none who does good, no, not one, all are sinners, we are justified by faith without the law, without works. I am amazed, I repeat, how it has happened that in the face of these comprehensive terms and statements that you turn it to say, some are not gone out of the way, some are not unrighteous, some are not evil, some are not a sinner. Something in man that is good and strives after good, as though he who strives after good, whoever it may be, is not covered by the terms all, none, and not. It is stunningly brilliant. And I don't know if you're able to track with this as I'm reading this, but it is a tour de force that cuts the legs out of the lame argument of the freedom of the will of a spiritually dead man to believe in Christ without the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit to raise him from the dead and to give him the gift of repentance and faith. Otherwise, he goes down. It is a brilliant argument. In Romans 7, I'll just summarize the argument. If even a converted man says the things I don't want to do, I do, and the things I don't want to do, or I don't want to do, I do, and the things I don't do, I do. If that's of a converted man, how much worse is it for an unsaved man? And then he comes to Romans 8, 5. And he just goes verse by, and 5 through 8, and he just goes verse by verse through this. It is just stunningly brilliant. Let us see that Paul thinks about the power of free will in carnal, unsaved men. Let's see what Paul thinks about them. He quotes verse 5, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, the carnal mind is death. Again, the carnal mind is enmity against God. He's just quoting Romans 8. Once more, and he now quotes, it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. Let the guardian of free will answer the following questions. How can endeavors toward God and toward good be made by that which is dead and displeases God and is at enmity against God and disobeys God and cannot obey God? Where then is free will from such a person? Paul here calls everything without the Spirit flesh, and the highest virtues of the best men are in the flesh. They are dead and at enmity with God, not subject to God's law, nor are they able to do so and cannot please God. Paul does not say merely that they are not subject, but that they can be made subject by themselves. No, Christ says in Matthew 7, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? And here you see not only do we speak evil, but that we cannot speak good. How can you call on God and do what is good when the Bible says you cannot? And so Luther just summarizes, and I need to summarize this. He says, sinners are evil trees and can only sin and can only bear evil fruit. Free will is nothing but the slave of sin, death, and Satan. Let me repeat that. Free will is nothing but the slave of sin, death, and Satan. Not doing anything, nor able to do anything, but evil. I'll give you just one more verse, and I promise I'm stopping. Romans 10, verse 20. I was found of them who sought me not. I manifested myself to them that asked not after me. Luther says, how do you think that happened? He was found by those who weren't seeking him, and he answered those who would not call upon him. How'd that happen? And he argues, God and the grace of God. So I need to stop. I get so worked up about this because I'm zealous for God. I want God to get his due. Second, it's the truth of Scripture. Third, we need a new reformation. We need these truths to be shouted from the housetops. And it's why there's just so much weak, anemic preaching today that hydroplanes over selective passages of Scripture at the convenience of the preacher. Now, Luther slayed the behemoth of free will. He slayed the Leviathan and chopped off its head like David cutting off the head of Goliath as he has mounted these arguments so that all glory goes to God for our salvation. If you're here or if you're listening and you are a Christian, give God the glory for bringing you to saving faith. He gave you the faith. That did not arise in yourself. Your part was to run away from God as fast as you could and to come up with as many excuses as you could possibly conceive in your fallen mind. God's part was to be the hound of heaven and chase you down and find you and turn you around and draw you to himself and to open your heart and to give you a believing heart and to give you a heart, to give you the gift of faith and to give you the gift of repentance, which you did not previously have. And I will say, I don't care how many people you want to line up on the other side of this argument, I will stand alone with Scripture on this. And I'm just glad to have Wycliffe and Luther in line with me. But if nobody else is in line, this is where I stand. But it's also where Calvin stood, where Jonathan Edwards stood, where George Whitfield stood, where Charles Haddon Spurgeon stood, where William Tyndale stood, where Martin Lloyd-Jones stood, where James Montgomery Boyce, where R.C. Sproul, where John MacArthur. I mean, we can just walk down history to a man. They all say amen to this lesson that you heard today. To fail to see this speaks to either the blindness or the shallowness of what the Scripture teaches. So, I've run stop signs, Kent, and I've gone so far. We're going to meet next week, which will be our last study in the Reformers. And in January, then we'll be off through Christmas and New Year's. We'll pick it back up in January, and we'll be back in Romans. So I've got one more to give you in the Reformers. And hopefully, Michael Cosgrove just read The Bondage of the Will this week and last night. You ought to go get a copy. I looked on Amazon. Hey, it's easy to, you can have it while I'm sitting here on your cell phone. You ought to read Bondage of the Will. It's the most readable book you've ever read. It's not dense. It's not hard. In fact, it'll get your heartbeat up and going. So, Kent, what do we do? Do we? No questions? I've run past stop signs.
One question.
Is this on? No, I don't know if it's on or not.
Yeah, you're on now.
You clarified this, but again, the definition of free will, mm-hmm. because I think a lot of us say, well, I'm free to drink this coffee. I'm free to eat another hamburger. Mm-hmm. What is... In these theological terms, what is the definition of free will? Just one more mm-hmm. time.
Yeah. The will is choosing. Free will implies you have freedom, and if you have freedom, you would have the ability to choose in either direction, either against God or for God. That lies within yourself. You have not been affected by Adam's sin. You have not been affected by your own sin nature. You have not been affected by the devil. You have not been affected by anything. You just are sitting on the precipice of a fence, and you could fall either way, and it's within you to have the power to decide which way you will go. And what the Bible teaches is that the will is in bondage to sin because it is the slave of sin, and it can only obey its master, which is sin. And so the will is free in only one direction, towards unbelief, towards sin. It cannot choose Christ or the gospel or God because it is held in the shackles of sin. And Spurgeon really said it the best. Let me just quote Spurgeon. First of all, he says, "Free will I have often heard of, but I've never yet seen it." He says, "I have always met with the will, and plenty of it, but it has either been held captive by sin or held in the blessed bonds of grace." Wow. So the will, in and of itself, unassisted by grace, is always in the chains of sin and can only choose sin. That is crystal clear. And if the will ever chooses Christ, it is because that will has been activated by grace, has been resurrected from the dead by grace, and is now held in the bonds of grace. So you cannot believe apart from grace. So to whom does God give the grace to believe? The answer is those whom God chose before the foundation of the world.
All right, one more follow-up.
You got 10 seconds to answer.
Okay, sorry.
Why is this such a hot topic and so why are we so resistant
because
to this?
It is the great pride crusher that you're not as good as you think you are. Yes, sir.
2 weeks ago, we had Luther holed up in the castle with the Elector of Saxony, and you know, we never found out what happened. And plus, and then there's the part you had to skip over, especially the one about Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. You know, I'd really like to hear that one. Can you work that in next week, maybe?
Well, you pray.
All right. Okay.
You pray, and let me just say, I'm not frustrated with anyone in this room. I'm just frustrated with error. I'm frustrated with that which robs God of his glory. I think we should all be frustrated with that. I'm frustrated with what J. Vernon McGee would call stinking thinking. And this used to be my thinking, was Erasmus. And so I do see myself in it at a point in time in my life. Until I was taught by God the truth of Scripture, and until I actually went down deeper into Scripture, and it didn't become darker and darker, it became brighter and brighter, until the epiphany, oh my God, I see it. I've been wrong all these years. There it is in your Word. How did I swim over these pearls and not see them? So, all right, men, thank you for enduring my diatribe. But again, to read Luther, you have to read him out loud. And he makes you preach when you read him out loud. These are not docile sentences that just lay there. And if there's any zeal for God in your soul, It quickens you. It awakens and arouses you. Well, we will be here next Thursday morning, and we will wrap up whatever it is that I wrap up with the Reformers. So, and then we'll be back in Romans in January. So, let me pray. Father, give us understanding, give us insight into your word. We care not what a man says. We care what Scripture says. We care what you say in your word. We do thank you that you've given us gifted men in the church who are able to teach us the truth and give us a plainer and clearer understanding of what your word teaches. I don't think any of us, myself included, fully comprehend the devastation of the fall of Adam's original sin and its effect upon the entire human race. We see it being played out vividly before our very eyes in this very hour in our world. Lord, give us the spectacles of Scripture. Give us the glasses of Scripture to see aright what is the truth about anyone's conversion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, men, thank you. We're going to give you t-shirts that will say, I survived the Reformers.
5,000 people are going to see this. And